Good evening. Good to be here. I do appreciate the invitation to come and open God's Word with you. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. As of recent, my study has been in the book of Daniel, but we're going to use it sort of a springboard. We'll read several different passages, and then we're going to come back to Daniel chapter 9. Sometimes when, at least in my case, I tend to be a detailed person, sometimes I can miss the bigger picture because I'm looking at the details. I hope that's not the case tonight. But sometimes you can run rabbit trails. And sometimes rabbit trails are profitable, and sometimes they're very interesting. And so hopefully that's sort of the case tonight. Hopefully you won't feel like you've been on one, but hopefully it'll make sense when we get through. Look with me at chapter 9 and the last four verses there. We'll go back to verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make a reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of 1 week, he shall cause a sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of the abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that it determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Turn over a few books to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 34. Chapter 34. And we're going to break in on this. Verse 12. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of the bondman, saying, At the end of 7 years let ye go every man his brother in Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee, and he that has served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear. And ye were now turned and had done right in my sight, in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor. And ye had made a covenant before me in my house, which is called by my name. But ye turned and polluted my name, and caused every man his servant, and every man his handmaid, whom he has set at liberty at their pleasure, to return, and brought them into subjection to be unto you for servants and for handmaids. Therefore thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty every one to his brother, and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. And the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them to the hand of their enemies, and to the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for the meat unto the fowls of heaven and to the beast of the earth. All right, turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. You'll probably see the connection between what we just read and what we know of Genesis 15. We'll read starting at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in the vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing that I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now towards the heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. He said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? He said unto him, Take an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, to the river Euphrates. And the Kenites, and the Kezites, and the Cadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now we'll start right here in looking at this covenant. We know this is a covenant that God made with this man, Abram. When you go back and you look and begin looking at verse 1, you kind of wonder. You know, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. And if you remember just back a chapter, we have the case of Lot being carried off captive by a confederation of kings. You remember Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, and before it was over with, Lot was in Sodom. Lot was sitting in the gates in the government of Sodom. And he was taken captive when the king of Sodom and several of the confederate kings that he was in league with rebelled against this other league of kings. And so Lot was taken captive and hauled off. He and his wife and children and his possessions hauled off. And so Abram heard someone return from the battle, gave him the news that his nephew had been taken captive. And so he would take his some 300-odd trained servants, and he would go after this confederation of kings. And he had Abram also had a confederation. You remember there were several men in that general area in which he lived, which he had made a league with, an alliance with, for protection. And he would go after these kings. And he would divide his servants up. And in so doing, he came on them at night, and the battle went in his favor, and he won. And he brought back all of the spoils and all of the people. And you remember thereafter, it was just an incredible scene as he's coming back with the spoils of war, no doubt dire, thirsty, and all these things. And who should meet him but the king of Salem, Melchizedek. But we also had the king of Sodom. But Melchizedek, the first time we ever hear of him, who is the priest of the Most High God, would bring him bread and wine, would bring him sustenance, would bring him refreshment after being in a battle. And you remember the king of Sodom and his presumptuous offer. You know, Abram, why don't you take all of the goods, the spoils of war, and just give me the people? Now, this is a defeated king. He's got no say in what Abram takes. Abram just defeated the confederacy that had beaten him. So he really has no say in what Abram's going to keep or what Abram's not going to keep. But we have that wonderful answer of Abram as he realizes the treachery and realizes deceit of this king. And he says that he would not take even a shoelace from him, lest the king of Sodom would say that the king of Sodom had made Abram rich. And so we pick up here in chapter 15. And immediately it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. And he tells him these two assuring promises, these facts. He says, "Fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And you think about that for a minute and you say, well, you know, how's that have any connection with what just happened in chapter 14? Well, it would appear, as you look at the scene, as you look at the history, you know, there were these cities, and each city had a king. And of course, you know, they made alliances with their neighbors so that other kings who may be more powerful and had a bigger army could not overtake them. And of course, that failed for the king of Sodom and his buddies. But Abram had just defeated this confederacy of kings, and you know, they may have been out for revenge. You know, Abram is not a city. Abram does not have the people that and the armies that probably these other cities had. He didn't have the protection of walls. He didn't have any of these things. He was a nomadic person who lived in a tent, and it's kind of hard to protect yourself in a tent. And so he was feeling rather vulnerable. Yes, he had beaten these kings. Yes, there was that taste of victory in his mouth, but there was always in the back of his mind that there could be revenge. There could be retribution for going in and defeating these kings. And so the Lord assures him here. He says, "I am thy shield. I'm thy shield. I'm your protection. I'm the one who's going to make sure that no one comes after you, that no one's going to harm you, that no one's going to kill you." And the second thing he says, "I'm thy exceeding great reward." Now, he had just turned down from the king of Sodom, you know, all of the people, all of the goods, all of these things that he could have taken to himself. He had turned all of that down. And yet the Lord said, "I'm what you need. I will be your reward. You turn down worldly goods. You turn down the offer of the king of Sodom." He said, "But I am," I love the word, "exceeding great reward." You know, when we think about the Lord and the things he does for us, oftentimes, you know, you read that word exceeding. Exceeding, over abundant, abounding, overflowing. And that's the blessings that you and I receive from God, isn't it? God's not a stingy God. He's not one that just doles out. He blesses us abundantly. Go to the book of Ephesians and you'll see it over and over again. But as we look at chapter 15, we'll see that this is a covenant that God is going to make with this man Abram. And he tells Abram these things, but Abram has questions. He's got questions. "Well, you know, you're going to be my shield. You're going to be my reward. But Lord, I don't have an heir. You know, the only person I've got is this Eliezer, and he's not from me. He's not, you know, he's not my son. He's not even my nephew. He's just a servant in my house." And so his concern is, because God had promised, you know, that he would bring him into the land and he would give him this land. But if you got no posterity, it's only going to last as long as you're alive. You know, Solomon was concerned in Ecclesiastes with the very same thing. You know, that I'm doing all these great things, you know, this architecture, this agriculture, building these cities, and doing these incredible things with the wisdom that God has given me. But guess what? I may leave it to a fool. And then everything that I've done is going to be a complete waste of time. It's going to be vanity. It's going to be a chasing after the wind. And so Abraham understood that if God was going to give him this land, and he had no posterity, he had no children to pass it on to, then it was short-lived. It wasn't much of a promise. And so God assures him there in verse 4 and 5, but in verse 5 he takes him out and he shows him the stars of the heaven. And he says, "If you can number those stars, that's going to be the number of your posterity. That's going to be the number of those people that will proceed out of you. Now we know that oftentimes Abraham is called the father. He's called the father of many nations, but he's also not just the father to the Jews, but he's the father of the faithful, the father of the believer. We think of the stars of the heaven oftentimes as Abram's posterity, as those spiritual children in a sense, as opposed to oftentimes he's told the sands of the sea or the dust of the earth, which would be the earthly posterity of the Jews. But so God promises him these things, and God takes him out and shows him again the awesome outer space, the stellar bodies that are out there, and says, this is going to be the number of your posterity. And so Abraham is left with, you know, God's going to be my shield. God's going to be my exceeding great reward. God has promised that I'm going to have an heir, and that this is going to be, the number of the people that I have from me. And then he asks this question in verse 8, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Lord, you promised me all these things, but how do I know? How do I know for sure that you're going to bring this to pass, that you're going to bring about everything that you promised to me? And so God begins to give him these instructions down the next few verses. When we think about a covenant, it's a promise, it's a binding agreement. You know, we don't normally talk about covenants. Sometimes you do if you get into real estate law and things of that nature, but we don't normally in our language use the word covenant, but we deal with binding agreements all of the time. You know, if you buy a house, you're going to enter into the binding agreement with the bank, right? I mean, there are certain procedures. You just don't go in there and say, hey, need to borrow $100,000. How about giving it to me? And they say, sure, here it is. And you walk out the door with it. It doesn't work that way, right? There's laws. There's things that have to be done. There's processes that have to be gone through to make that loan, to make that thing a binding agreement, to make it valid. It requires signatures, right? But not just my signature. I mean, using my signature is not good enough. It's got to be notarized, okay? Somebody's got to say in a test, yes, Alan Jones appeared before me this day and signed this document, and they'll stamp it. You know, I'm a notary of North Carolina, whatever. It requires the lawyers, you know, they're going to the register of deeds, and to doing all of these things to make a binding agreement. And usually a binding agreement is that very thing, which, you know, most of us have gone in debt for houses or cars or whatever. It's not just the bank giving you this thing. For some reason, some people today tend to think that way, you know, that somehow I deserve this and therefore you should give it to me. You know, it doesn't work that way. You got to pay for it. You got to pay for it. So I enter in a binding agreement with the bank. And it says, as long as I make my payments of X number of dollars a month for 25 years or 30 years or whatever it is, then at the end of 30 years, then I will be the clear owner of that house. But there's that contingency, right? There's that contingency. If I don't, the bank isn't going to just say, oh, well, we lost one. You know, we're not going to worry about that, are they? No, the bank is going to come after you. The bank is going to take it. The bank is going to foreclose. We saw that back a number of years ago where people borrowed too much money, didn't have enough income to actually make the payments. And there was a lot of foreclosures on the market. Why? They entered into a binding agreement with the bank. And the bank had requirements. And you signed on the line saying, I will keep my end of the bargain. The bank said, we will keep our end of the bargain to give you X number of dollars. But both ends had to be upheld. And so we see this covenant here with Abram. And they are entering into, if you will, they're ratifying this covenant. God is ratifying this covenant with Abram. And it's kind of an unusual procedure. It's kind of an unusual procedure. In fact, if you saw it today, you would probably be arrested, you know, if you decided to take some animals and split them in half and to lay them out, and you know, both of you walk through them. They say that was a common custom in this part of the world during that time, that, you know, probably the Humane Society would be upset, PETA would be upset, And, you know, you would probably end up in jail for cruelty to animals for doing this. But this was the way things were done in this time period. And so Abram would take these, you see there in verse 9, a heifer, a she-goat, and a ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he would divide, he wouldn't divide the birds, but he would divide these animals in half. And he would lay them side by side. It seems the best that I can understand, even with other commentators, there seems to be almost a sort of a pathway between those animals. So he's got this pathway laid out. He's got these animals laid out. And you see that he's driving away the vultures, you know, just a very, you know, for us who don't even know where our food comes from, this is a shocking thing and a shocking sight if we were there. You know, animals cut in half, blood, guts, just disgusting, right? But they're split in half, they're laid out, and this these vultures are trying to come in and get these carcasses. But you see that Abraham goes into a trance, almost in a deep sleep, and God begins to speak to him. God begins to speak to him prophetically and begins to tell him what will happen to his descendants. What's going to happen? They're going to go into bondage. And we realize this is all about Exodus 1, you know, the very end of Genesis and into Exodus 1, 2, and 3, and how they're in bondage there in Egypt. But you'll see in verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. And he goes on to describe all of it. And so God enters into a binding agreement. It's not a two-sided agreement. It's what God has promised Abram. We don't read anywhere in chapter 15 of the contingency, if you obey my laws, if you walk in my ways, if you worship me. We don't find any of that. We just find this promise of God to make sure that Abram had an heir, to make sure that his descendants would be as the stars of the heaven, and that they would have a homeland. They would have, and he told and described in detail this this area or chunk of land that he was going to give them. And it says there in verse 17, this smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. We don't see Abraham walking there. Usually the custom was both of the parties would walk between those in making the covenant. Instead, we see one. And this, you know, there, you read commentators, there's a lot of thoughts and ideas on the smoking furnace being the furnace of affliction there in Egypt and so on and so forth. But for me, simply, it's God. You know, the burning lamp and the smoking furnace, we see those allusions in other places as you look at God. It's fire. You see it on Mount Sinai. There was smoke. There was fire. And we have this lamp as it's passing through. And so God is ratifying. God is making sure this covenant with this man Abram. He's making him understand that this is real, this is true, and this is valid. And the consequences of those things, we read there in Jeremiah chapter 34, if you remember. As we were reading through it, and this is the word of the Lord that came to King Zedekiah. And he, first of all, says, Zedekiah, you and your princes and the people did right in the fact that when you had a slave, he was a Hebrew, he was to serve you 6 years. And then on the seventh year, you were to let him go. And you made a covenant before me. And he says, you passed between the pieces of the calf. So obviously they had done a similar ceremony, if you will, to what Abram had done here. They had cut a calf in half and they made a covenant, a binding agreement before God as they passed through this calf that they would let the slaves go. And God said, you did right, because that was the covenant that I had with your fathers all the way back at Mount Sinai. That's what I told them then they should do, and they disregarded my covenant. But for whatever reason, the people of that day decided that, no, yes, we made a covenant before God. Yes, we're going to let them go. But then they brought them back in subjection and brought these Hebrews back into slavery. And therefore, they had failed in their part of that covenant. And the seriousness of it, it wasn't that God said, okay, we'll forget it. The seriousness of it, he said, you passed through the pieces of that calf. And he said, I'm going to give you freedom of sword, freedom of pestilence, freedom of your enemies. Your enemies are going to take your life. That's how important and that's how binding that agreement was. And that was the understanding in this day as well. This is a binding agreement with consequences. God says, I will keep it. Here's the sovereign of the universe saying, I will keep it. And to prove it to you, Abram, I will pass through these pieces and I will make this covenant with you. Now you ask yourself, you know, Alan, where are you going? You know, you start out in Daniel 9, you went to Jeremiah, now you're over here in Genesis. And you're talking about a covenant. Let's look back at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And it was really more thought-provoking than anything else. It was one of those things where, you know, I was looking at it, well, that's you know, a really interesting thought and kept going with it. But as we look at Daniel chapter 9, first of all, I just want to make it clear, you know, this is a prophecy to the Jewish people. Okay, this is a prophecy to the Jewish people. Now, obviously, we can pull things out of it. Obviously, we see things that apply to us. But specifically, this is a prophecy to the Jewish people. Again, the background of chapter 9, if you went back to chapter 1, is the first year of Darius. This is when Cyrus had made Darius a king, just shortly after Belshazzar had been taken over there in the city of Babylon. This is the fall, just a year after the fall of the Babylonian Empire. The book of Daniel, if you were to put an overarching theme over the book of Daniel, it's the heavens rule. It's the heavens rule. It's, you know, it's a book of kings. It's a book of empires. But ultimately, what we see in the book of Daniel is that God is the sovereign of the universe and God rules. Despite who seems to be in power, despite who seems to be in control, it is God who rules. And so Daniel, we know, is a man of prayer. Go back to chapter 6. You know, he thought and understood that prayer was worth dying for. I mean, that's as I was reading through chapter 6, that was one of the thoughts that was just kind of coming back to me. Alan, do you believe that prayer is worth dying for? And kind of conjunction with that, Heather and I watched a movie called Tortured for Christ. If you ever get a chance to see it, watch it. The man who started Voice of the Martyrs, Richard Wurmbrand, was in a Romanian prison for 14 years, and he prayed every night, and it was against the prison rules to pray, but yet he would pray, and they would come in and beat him, and the next night it was the same thing. He would pray, and they would come in and beat him, and it was a continual thing. His feet, they would hang him up by his hands and feet and beat his feet, the bottom of his feet, and so bad that he couldn't walk normally thereafter. But here was a man who believed prayer was worth dying for. Daniel believed prayer was worth dying for. And we know that from chapter 6. He was willing to be thrown into a den of lions and being eaten alive rather than to give up prayer. So that's a challenge to me. But Daniel 9 starts off with Daniel's prayer. You know, Daniel's praying. Daniel's confessing his sin and the sins of his nation because he understands there's a timetable. There's a prophetic clock that's ticking. And he understands that God had said that Israel was going to be in bondage for 70 years, that they were going to be taken out of their homeland, and they were going to be in Babylon for 70 years. But at the end of 70 years, they were going to come back. And so that clock, if you will, had been ticking, and Daniel had come across and had read, we don't know if he had seen it before or he had just come across these writings of Jeremiah, but he realizes from the writings of Jeremiah that the time is growing short. And it's thought that Daniel would actually live long enough to see some of those go back. He was probably too old himself to make the trip back to Israel. But he survived at least through the third year of Cyrus. And we know that it was the first year of Cyrus that Ezra would go back to be a part of the rebuilding of the temple there at Jerusalem. And so he's a man of prayer. He's a man of the scriptures. He understands that the time is growing short. So he begins to pray. He begins to confess the sins of his people. He begins to, you know, it wasn't them. It wasn't they. It was we. It was we. He owned the sin of the nation and confessed it before God. And so God reveals things to Daniel that, you know, they're quite startling. Daniel's a very controversial book. If you read any, you know, if you just kind of scan the internet a little bit and type in some stuff, man, you know, he's under attack. His book is under attack. It is so accurate that skeptics, you know, people who do not believe in God, do not believe in the supernatural, you know, they date it much later than it is. They say that Daniel wrote after the fact. There's no way he could write these things ahead of time. Well, you and I know the difference. You know, we know that God knows the end from the beginning. And here, specifically in chapter 9, God gives that. God gives down to the very day. And I'm not going into all that. You know, if you want to research it, you know, Sir Robert Anderson wrote a tremendous book called The Coming Prince, and he details all of those days and weeks and years. He brings it all out, and he brings it down to there in chapter 9 and verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. And so he brings that down to the very day when Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem in his, what we call his triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. He brings it down to that very day. Incredible. You know, this is written hundreds of years, probably close to 1,000 years before it ever happened. And yet, it was accurate down to the day. And so that's incredible in that prophecy. And it's not a long prophecy, really. If you look at it, it says 24 through 27 is the prophecy, but there's a lot packed in that prophecy. There's a lot packed in that prophecy. But what I like to look at here in just a moment is it says there in verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Messiah shall be cut off. Now we think about the word cut off. If you're like me, your mind probably went immediately to Isaiah 53 in verse 8. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And so as we look at these few verses and we look at this term Messiah, you know, again, there's tons of controversy over who this actually is. In King James Version is translated Messiah. We know that in the Hebrew it's merely the anointed one. The anointed one, which can mean this Messiah, but it could mean somebody else. But you and I realize from the scripture here, from what we're reading, that it means the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no doubt in my mind. You know, if it's in yours, come talk to me afterwards. I'd be glad to look at it with you. But we're looking there, 25, unto Messiah the Prince, and then 26, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. When we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, he was cut off. He was cut off. The interesting thing about that word cut off, I looked it up again. I said I was kind of on a little rabbit trail looking at what the original meant. But the word cut off there, it means just what it says. It means to cut off. But it also means, let's see if I can find it. It's also, here it is, cut off. By implication, to destroy or consume. Specifically, it says to covenant, to make an alliance or a bargain. Originally, cutting flesh and passing between the pieces. I thought, well, that's kind of strange, you know. Immediately my mind went to Genesis chapter 15. And here we have the Messiah being cut off. When you read this word, you find it's mentioned numerous times. It's a very common word in the scriptures, but the first mention is the word cut, but it has to do with covenants. It's Genesis chapter 9 and verse 11. He says, I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And so this is God speaking to Noah, and God just made a covenant with Noah. A covenant with Noah, and he's talking about life being cut off. The second mention of it, speaking of the covenant with Abraham of circumcision. And he says, the soul that shall be cut off from his people, he has broken my covenant. And so you began to see a connection between being cut off and a covenant. Now, it's not that way all the way through when it's mentioned cut off, but quite a few times, particularly all the way through the book of Exodus, there's that connotation of being cut off for breaking a covenant. You know, if you eat blood or drink blood, you know, you're to be cut off from the people. If you make the anointing oil that was for the priest and for the priest only, you know, you're to be cut off from the people. We think of being cut off. We think of separation. We think of those pieces that have been separated. We think of bloodshed. We think of death. All of these things had to occur for that covenant to be ratified, separation, bloodshed, and death, for that covenant to be ratified, to be a binding, if you will, agreement. It's mentioned as well as the word made. And again, Genesis 15, 18, the same day the Lord made a covenant. The same word as we read there in Daniel 9 of cut off. Made or make. Again, a lot of times it has to do with a covenant. And make, let us make a covenant with thee. The same word as we have there in cut off. And so we think for just a moment, let our minds kind of think and take in that thought that the Messiah shall be cut off. Shall be cut off, but not for himself. And we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we know specifically he's dealing here with the Jewish nation. But you think about what Jesus Christ did. You think about it's always just incredible to me to think about the many facets of the Lord's death, the many things that it accomplished. And we, you know, sometimes we just look at one thing. You know, he died for sin. Yes, he died for sin. But, you know, we can look at other things as well. You know, through death, he conquered death, right? Through that death and that resurrection, he conquered death. So there are many aspects and many facets to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we think about separation. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as he was there on the cross, would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Separation there on the cross. Obviously, there was blood shed. But you remember what the Lord said before. On the night before he died, he said, as he took the bread and broke it, this is my body that's broken for you. But what did he say when he took that cup? This is my blood, right? In the what? The New Testament, or the New Covenant. The New Covenant. There was a shedding of blood. And if you will, turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 9. Our time's almost gone. But Hebrews chapter 9, for me, it's hard to stay out of this book, particularly when you're in the Old Testament looking at these things. But Hebrews chapter 9, for the sake of time, I really hate to break in, but for the sake of time, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? And for this cause he is a mediator of a new testament or new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be a death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it has no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and water, and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkle both the book and all of the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered in the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered in the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so we think about the Lord Jesus Christ being cut off, the Messiah being cut off. But that death and that shedding of blood was all a part of that new covenant, the new covenant that he would make with us. Again, just as we saw in Genesis 15, it was not a contingent covenant. It was not all, you know, if you go to church every Sunday and if you read your Bible and if you pray, then, you know, I will save you and I will forgive your sins. It's not that at all. It's not that at all. He says, thy sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant. And it was ratified. It was made binding by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was made possible by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as there was separation, just as there was blood, just as there was death there for Abram, there was the necessity of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, for him to be that mediator of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, just as a will. We've all probably been affected or been a part of a will. Sometimes we use that word, the last will and testament of so-and-so, right? And again, it involves lawyers, it involves notaries, it involves signatures, it involves all these different things to assure you that this will has been don't know the proper lawyer term, but anyway, this will has been carried out and everyone has been distributed what they were called for or told, given there in that will. Well, the same is true for us. It's interesting that the writer of the Hebrews here calls it a testament, or it's translated here as a testament, a new testament. And he said the testament is not enforced, the will is not enforced until the person has died. My grandmother had three daughters. And she had a pretty good chunk of land. And as long as my grandmother was alive, she owned that land. She paid taxes on that land. Everybody knew it was her land. But when she died, that land then was divided between my mother and her two sisters. And until my grandmother died, that never happened. And so we see that new covenant, the new covenant that where Jesus or God could say to us, thy sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It was going to require the death of his son. It was going to require the death of his son because God could not just sweep it away. We go back, we don't have time, but look at Daniel chapter 9 again. Again, speaking specifically to the nation of Israel, but we can see it in a broader picture where he was going to make an end of sins. There was a sealing up, he was going to make an end of the transgressions, and it was literally a sealing up of sins and a reconciliation for the iniquity. And all of those things have happened to you and I who trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Our sins and iniquities and transgressions have been dealt with. The word iniquity literally there deals with perversity. It's our very nature. It's our very nature. The sins are the things that we do, the deeds that we do. The transgression is just open rebellion. It's what the words are speaking of there. And all of those things have been dealt with in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are recipients of his death there on Calvary's cross through this covenant that he ratified and brought about by his death, by his shedding of blood, by his separation as he was made sin for us there on Calvary's cross, and as he would pour out his life's blood for us. But the wonderful thing is, we have a living Savior, don't we? We have a living Savior that tells us here that he appears in the presence of God, it says for us. You know, you and I have representatives, and I know a couple of them, but I don't think when they go to Raleigh, they actually have me in their mind, you know, that you know, we need to make these laws and we need to do these things to benefit Alan Jones. I'm sure that never happens, and you're probably sure it didn't happen for you as well, even though they're our representative. Not the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the case with it. Here's the eternal Son of God who is representing us before God. And it's based on that covenant. That covenant is based on the fact that he as the Messiah, the anointed one of God, was cut off. Was cut off. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was separated as he was made sin for us. Separated his body from his blood, again, which speaks to us of death. And so as we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, that was one of the things as I was looking at it, it just caused me to grow in appreciation for the Savior that we have. Hopefully we didn't get lost in that rabbit trail, but hopefully we can all come away and say again, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we again consider him, consider what he's done for us, consider how great our salvation is and how great our Savior is, that we will go forth and constantly have our hearts well up in worship and praise and adoration for our wonderful Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.